Good morning. I want to welcome you all here again this morning, and hope everyone is doing well after our wonderful weather we've had this week. I want to thank again all those involved with our music this morning. It is a wonderful blessing to have each and every one of you help lead us in that. With that being said, I want to invite everyone to John chapter 7. We've spent many, even a few months in John chapter 6, and now we kind of transition into John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and to give a little, as you're turning there, to give a little bit of some context here, Jesus is still in Galilee, but is about to make his way to Judea. And really, Roger read this morning verses 1 through 13, and that's really one thought, and so that is our text this morning, but we will split that in half, Lord willing, this week and next week. So this morning we'll be looking at the first seven verses of John chapter 7. And as we come to a new chapter, it comes with a new sub-theme. The theme of John's gospel is consistent throughout the entire book, that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by knowing him and believing in him, we would have eternal life. That's the theme. But there are sub-themes within every chapter, and really, there's a page turn. There's a change in direction from chapter 7 to the rest of the gospel. And so one of the sub-themes, one of the main focuses is persecution. Up until now, we got a little bit of a glimpse in chapter 5. We got a little bit of a glimpse in chapter 6. But now, persecution ramps up. Hatred for Christ burns like it's never before, had before in this book. And really, we see that all the way to chapter 19 when he's crucified. So you can say that chapter 7 is the beginning of the end. And so with John chapter 7, let me begin reading this and we'll open in prayer. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as we begin to look unto your truth of John chapter 7. I pray for understanding for every mind here that we would set aside all things that are taking up room in our minds, that we would be able to focus on what your truth has for us today. Not just for the purpose of knowledge, but that our lives would be changed because of it. So Father, we ask for your blessing during this time. We ask that your Spirit, the ultimate teacher, would instruct us today. That every word that would come from my mouth would be guided by him, and that would be of the truth. So, Father, we ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen. So the theme we begin seeing here, even as we read the verses, you see rejection, you see hatred, you see persecution against Christ. We've seen a little bit in chapter 5. Chapter 5, Jesus was in Judea, and because of what he taught, because of what he declared, that he is God, they hated him. And so Jesus leaves Judea, and in chapter 6, he's in Galilee. But we know, as spending many weeks in John chapter 6, even in Galilee, what started out as a large following of Jesus ended with rejection. They left him. They stopped following Jesus. And so really, we see in chapters 5 and 6 just a spark that would now ignite into a passion to end the life of Jesus. Now, we all know that everything God is in control of, every scenario, every down to the smallest atom, to the mightiest king and kingdom, God is in control. And we're going to see in chapter 7 that, and really throughout the rest of the book, that Jesus is on a divine timetable. Jesus does not do anything apart from his Father's will. And so throughout all of history, from the beginning to the end, it's orchestrated by God. He causes things, he allows other things, but he's in control of everything. And at the center is Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection. That is the climax of all history. And in chapter 7, the way John formats his gospel, we are 6 months away from the crucifixion. This takes place roughly in about October, in which he would be arrested and crucified in roughly the coming April. And so Jesus knows that the end is coming. But he carries his life, he carries out his ministry according to his Father's plan. Scripture says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that the Lamb, speaking of Christ, was crucified before time began. In Genesis 3, we see Christ for the first time proclaimed as the seed of the woman. The cross was always the plan. It was always the means to achieve redemption, set forth before the foundations of this world. Christ was ordained to go and become a man and to die in our place. And Christ submits to that. Christ achieves that. But it's all according to the Father's plan. In Galatians 4:4, it reads this, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law." When the fullness of time came, when it was time for Jesus to become a man, he sent forth his Son. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says that the cross was the predetermined plan of God. That is the mission that Jesus is on. That's the end of his goal, what he has been sent to do. And so everything he does is to achieve that, but it's not apart from a divine time schedule. Every aspect of Jesus' life he does in submission to the Father's will. Every part. And so, coming to our text now, we see that Jesus is aware of that timetable. He's aware of everything that he must do to achieve redemption. Even though it was the hatred of the Jews, even though it was the power of the Romans that crucified Christ, God allowed all of that to achieve salvation. That was his plan. And so coming to our text, we see that in even the first 7 verses. He is in Galilee, but he is about to make his way to a feast in Judea, which where Jerusalem was. But he would not go until it was time for him to go. He is completely aware and completely submissive to the Father's will. So let's begin our text this morning in John chapter 7. We begin looking firstly at the setting. The setting. It says, "After these sayings, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Because in chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews in Judea, which is south where Jerusalem is, were seeking to kill him. And so because of that, Jesus leaves and goes to Galilee and spends much time there. All of chapter 6 takes place in Galilee. So it says, "After these things." Well, "after these things" means after the events of chapter 6. Chapter 6 takes place around Passover, which is in April. And this takes place as what we would call the Feast of Booths, which takes place in October. And so between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's about six or seven months gap between there. Now, John's gospel does not record anything that happens there, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does. They tell him much of what happens in that 6 month period, and it's very important for our context here. And it says Jesus was walking in Galilee, meaning that he was conducting his life there. That his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, he was conducting in Galilee. So what all occurred during the 6 month period? Well, as we learn in chapter 6, the crowd left him. And so in chapter 6, between chapter 6 and 7, Jesus kind of secludes himself in Galilee. He leaves the major cities, goes to the outskirts. He goes to the small little settlements there, and he spends time with those who are truly his. He devotes his time to discipleship of his true disciples. He teaches, he performs miracles, he serves, yes, but his priority is not the crowd at this point. His priority is his faithful 12. And as we know, one of them truly is unfaithful, as we learned that Judas is still among them, but Jesus focuses his time on the 12. And it's very important, as chapter 6 takes place over a few days, but he spends months alone with his people, his disciples. This shows us the importance of discipleship. Jesus did not seek the numbers. He did not seek the crowd. He sought his 12. And he discipled them. He helped them. That's what his purpose was during this 6 month period. In fact, John MacArthur writes this about the importance of discipleship. And that's for the church today. That's the same model that we have. It's not to seek the crowd, but it's to do discipleship. So John MacArthur writes this, quote, "The measure of any church's success is not the size of the congregation, but the depth of its discipleship. And our model of that is Christ." The crowds left him. So he turns his time, his efforts to the 12. And so that's what occurs during that period between John 6 and 7. We see even the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see a few disciples get to witness the glory of Christ. And it says next, so as he's spending time in Galilee, it says, "For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." The reason he was staying in Galilee, the reason he was secluding himself to the outskirts, is because in Judea, they were seeking to kill him. This happened in chapter 5, but it hasn't ended. It's just escalated. The entire time Jesus is in Galilee ministering, the hatred is burning in Judea for his life. The Jews, as we've learned going through John's gospel, doesn't mean the nation as a whole. It means those hostile to Jesus, which in this case is the religious leaders. Because of what Jesus taught, because of what he stood for, because of the sin that he made evident in the lives of the religious leaders, their hypocrisy, they hated him. And they wanted his life to end. In fact, there's even accounts of them sending spies up to Galilee to report on what Jesus is doing. So this entire time, the anger, the hatred is fueling in their lives. And so it says Jesus was unwilling to conduct his life publicly in Judea. Well, why was he unwilling? It says they were seeking to kill him. It means that their mission was to find him and end his life. It wasn't that Jesus was afraid. The reason Jesus had not or decided not to go or was unwilling to go to Judea because the time was not right. It wasn't that he was unwilling to die. That's why he came. The reason he was unwilling to go to Judea is because it wasn't time yet. In two senses, we're going to look at two things of why it wasn't time. In the proper context of what we're looking at, it's because it wasn't time for him to go at all to Judea. His time was to remain in Galilee for the time being. But the big picture is, it wasn't his time to die. It wasn't his time to die. Jesus would not accept death and be handed over until the appointed time. Jesus, being God, being omniscient, he was there when all of this was ordained and declared. He knew the time. And so he didn't go to Judea because it wasn't time for him to die. He remained in Galilee because he submits to the Father's will. That's why he remains there. And he remained there for months as they were still trying to kill him in Judea. It only escalated. It only got worse. So he wouldn't go back until the appointed time. But we know Jesus did accept the will of God. We know that he did submit to it. And he willingly died in our place, but not before it was time. So he was unwilling to go to Judea because they were seeking to kill him. In verse 2 it says, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was near." And John is writing this to primarily Gentiles who would not have understood everything with the Jewish language. And so he gives clarification here. It's the feast of the Jews. And he clarifies the feast of booths, or what we would call tabernacles or feast of weeks. There was three times a year that all the males of a certain age would have to go to Jerusalem to celebrate feasts. And there were three main feasts. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was around Passover. And that's the feast that he would be arrested and crucified on. There was the Feast of Pentecost. And that's when the church started. And then here we have the Feast of Booths, or Tents. This took place the first day of the seventh month, so it was around September, October on the Jewish calendar, and it was an 8-day long celebration. In fact, it was one of the most celebrated. It was full of rejoicing and celebration and parties. It was very popular. And what this signified was a remembrance of when they roamed the desert for 40 years and stayed in tents. And so all these Jews would come to Jerusalem, and they would stay in tents in remembrance of their forefathers who wandered the desert. But it was also a remembrance of how faithful God was in bringing them out. And so they celebrated that. And then along with that, it was a celebration of their harvest coming to an end. So all of this is taking place within those 8 days. And so this time was coming. And we know that part of salvation is that Jesus is perfectly righteous. In fact, when we are saved, his righteousness is imputed to us. So when God looks at us as Christians, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Well, a part of that means that Jesus had to keep the law perfectly. Well, part of the law was to celebrate these feasts. And so, though right now he would not go into Judea, he would soon have to because the feast was approaching. And we know, as Roger read this morning, he does eventually go, but he does it in secret. He does it discreetly. So this feast is approaching. And so Jesus would attend this feast because he's perfectly obedient to his Father. He was perfectly righteous. And so in keeping the law perfectly, for the purpose of saving sinners. All of this is part of the gospel. And so this feast was approaching. And so that's the setting. Jesus is in Galilee. He's waiting for his opportune time to leave Galilee and go attend this feast. Well, in the midst of all of this, secondly, we see the demand of his brothers. In verse 3, it says, "Therefore his brothers said to him." This is very important. This is one of the occasions we see a discourse between Jesus and his earthly brothers. Jesus was the firstborn of Mary, the Gospels say. Meaning, Mary and Joseph had children. In fact, the Gospels name the brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. Jesus had earthly brothers. They were half-brothers, of course. We know that Joseph was not the earthly father of Jesus, but his mother was Mary. And Mary had other children. In fact, there's even two sisters that are unnamed. Jesus grew up in a family just like we do. And so his brothers, knowing the feast is approaching, they come to their brother Jesus, and they give him demands. They give him demands. They say to him, "Leave here and go into Judea." Those are two imperatives. They're demanding him, "Leave here of Galilee and go into Judea, so that your disciples..." Now remember, disciples is a broad term. He's not speaking of the 12. He's speaking of the group, the large crowds. And so they said, leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. It's very important we understand something here. They do not include themselves as his disciples. They say, your disciples, or your followers, or your learners. They do not say we. They do not include themselves as followers of Jesus. So they really demand of him, go, leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your works may be shown. There's much debate on what their true motives were. There's no clarification here on why they truly wanted Jesus to go to Judea. Verse 5 tells us they didn't believe, so we know it wasn't pure motives. They weren't doing it as true believers. Some believe they wanted an earthly Messiah, just like the crowd did. Some believe that they wanted him to go and declare himself king. Obviously, they would have known that Jesus proclaimed to be the Messiah, that he proclaimed to be the King of Kings. So some believe that they wanted him to go. And truly, they did want him to go. But it wasn't because they wanted an earthly Messiah. They probably did, just like all Jews would have wanted. But they do this to criticize Jesus. They mock him. And here's why. Jesus is claiming, and we know he is, to be the Messiah and the King of Kings. They know that. But he's in seclusion in Galilee on the outskirts. He's not making himself known. They're criticizing for Jesus being a hypocrite. You say you're the king, and yet you're here in Galilee. If a king is going to be declared a king, it's going to be done in Jerusalem, not here. And so in their own way, they're declaring Jesus, or declaring their unbelief in Jesus. As verse 5 tells us, they truly don't believe. All the attention, if you truly would want to be made king, would be done in Jerusalem at this feast, not in a seclusion in Galilee. So that's their motives. So he says, go to Judea so that all may see what you're doing. Well, they continue in verse 4. They say, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. And so we get a little more clear idea on why their motives are what they are. Jesus is operating in seclusion in Galilee, away from the crowds, away from the more populated cities. And so they say, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. They're saying, again, if you truly are who you say you are, go to Judea. For if someone wants to be known publicly, they're not going to be doing and operating privately. Now we know Jesus was not this earthly king right now that they wanted, but he was ministering privately, that he was going about discreetly. So his brothers, in a way, are criticizing him. They do not understand his mission. They were not looking for a spiritual Messiah. They knew Jesus claimed to be their Messiah. And so they're saying, why are you here? If you're truly him, go to Judea and make yourself known publicly. Then they add, if you do these things. This is very important, the wording if. If you do these things, it's a word of unbelief. It shows they truly do not believe. In fact, do you know who said this very thing to Christ? The word if? Satan. When he was tempting Jesus in Matthew 4 in verse 3, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He says in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he described that the angels would come and save you. If you are the Son of God. Because that's what they said to him while he was on the cross. In Matthew 27 verse 40, says, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. That is a word of unbelief. It is a word of even mockery. And we find it being used here by his own brothers. If you do these things, it shows they did not truly believe. They did not truly believe. If you do these things, show yourself or make yourself known to the world. Again, it just shows that he was in Galilee. They said, if you truly are who you say you are, you won't be made known in Galilee. Go to Judea. They were challenging him over his inconsistency. Now we know Jesus was not inconsistent. They did not understand his true purpose because they didn't believe. They were criticizing him, challenging him, demanding of him. If you are serious and long to be our king and Messiah, then show yourself to be him. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. If you want to be king, you can't do it here. Go to Jerusalem. Now we know the real reason Christ came, to save sinners. He came not to be an earthly king yet, though he will reign on the earth one day. He came to redeem sinners. He came to stand in our place. He came to take on God's wrath so we can be freed with his righteousness. He came to shed his blood for our as our sacrifice. Again, we looked at this in John chapter 6. True disciples and false disciples are made evident on how they view Christ and how they respond to him. His brothers, his own brothers in the flesh, they mocked him and they did not believe. They did not believe. They say, show yourself to the world, meaning all people. Go to Jerusalem. The feast is coming. There's going to be all these Jews there. Go show yourself. If you truly are our Messiah, go prove it. That's what they're saying. So that's his brother's demands. So this, your disciples, your followers may also see the works. And the word works means his ministry, his healings, his everything that Jesus was doing, his miracles. Go show them to the world. And then verse 5 is really the summary of his brothers' lives at this point. It says not even his brothers were believing in him. The wording speaks here that they were openly and continually refusing to believe in Christ as their Messiah. They had no faith. They missed the fact that their brother came, born of a woman, but God came to save them from their sins. And they respond in unbelief. We talked about it a lot in John chapter 6 about how those close to you, it hurts, it breaks our hearts when they do not believe. Guys, Jesus spent 30 years with his brothers and they did not believe. They did not believe. But they would come to believe. And this is the amazing part of having Scripture as a full canon. Though now they do not believe, they even mock him. But his brother James would witness the the resurrected Christ. He would believe. He would go on to be one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, and he would go on to have the privilege of writing an epistle in the New Testament, and he would go on to be killed for the sake of Christ. His brother Judas, or Jude, would have a privilege of writing an epistle in the New Testament. His brothers would witness the resurrected Lord, and they would believe. They spent 30 years in unbelief of Christ, but they did believe eventually. So God says, we have those close to us who do not believe, that it breaks our hearts. Do not give up hope. You pray for them. You share the truth with them, because until they stop breathing, it's not without hope. Jesus' own brothers did not believe, but they would come to believe and even die for Christ. I love, if you read Jude and James, though being a half-brother of Jesus, when they address their epistles, they do not say Jude and James, the brother of Christ. They say Jude and James, the slave of Christ. Once they were saved, they did not see themselves as his brother anymore. They seen themselves as servants of their Lord. They would come to believe. But in our context here, they didn't. Whatever their motives were, they were wrong. They were demanding of their brother to go show himself in Jerusalem. If you truly are the king you claim to be, go show yourself. Guys, they even thought, we get a little glimpse in Mark chapter 3 of what his family, his brothers, thought of him. It says that, and when he was with his own people, speaking of his family, he heard that they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his mind. They thought Jesus had gone crazy. They did not believe. No doubt this would have been heartbreaking for Christ, but Christ, being sovereign and all-knowing, would know that they would truly come to Christ eventually. But in our text this morning, the only thing that is evident is their unbelief. They did not believe. We've seen the setting of what's going on here. We've seen the demands from his brother. Lastly, in verses 6 and 7, we see Jesus' response. Jesus responds to his brother. So it says, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. He says to his brothers, my time is not yet here. Well, he means, again, two things. In the context here specifically, they're demanding him to go to Judea. Jesus tells them, my time has not yet come for me to leave Galilee and go to Judea. But the big picture is, what he means is, my time has not come to die. It's not come. Jesus completely follows his Father's timetable. Everything he does is according to his Father's divine plan. And as right now, it was his Father's will for Jesus to remain in Galilee. And so he confronts their unbelief by saying, my time is not here. Guys, no one forces the hand of Jesus. Jesus shows us here that he does not give in to the demands of anyone, but he submits humbly and happily to his Father's plan. Even though his brothers were demanding of him, he shows them that his joy is not to submit to their demands, but his Father. In fact, we've seen in chapter 4 of John that he says it's his nourishment to do his Father's will. It's his joy. It's what drives him to do his Father's will. Because Christ would not do anything before its chosen time. So he says this all throughout his Gospels. My time has not yet come. He rested on his Father's timetable. He rested on his mission. And every part of his life was lived for that purpose. Even here, it wasn't time for him to leave Galilee and go to Judea. In fact, it's very important we understand this. Again, we're 6 months, roughly 6 months before Jesus would be crucified. John presses through his gospel quicker than the rest of them do. So in chapter 7, the chapters really all the way up into 19 take place in about 6 months. Jesus would not openly and publicly declare himself until what we would call the triumphant entry, where Jesus rides the donkey and they lay palm branches down in front of him. He would not publicly show himself in Jerusalem until that time. Now, he would go to Judea and he would live and operate secretly and discreetly. He would avoid dangers. He would avoid being caught. He would avoid being killed until the time had come for him to be arrested and to be killed. His time was not yet here, and it would not truly be there until 6 months later. But then he addresses his brothers with this: "But your time is always opportune." He shows him his will, shows him his desire, what he's going to do. It's not time to go yet. But then he addresses his brothers and says, "But your time is always opportune," meaning it's always ready. It's always now. What does he mean when he says this? This is what he means. He's telling them that they were not concerned with God's timetable. They do not know it, and they do not care to know it. They do not submit to the purposes of God nor his truth. What he's telling them is his brothers are joined with the unbelieving world. Your time is always here because you do not operate on my Father's timetable as I do. He's telling them in his own way that they're not believing. You are joined with the world who cares not for God's plans. It means they were not of God. In fact, they were completely blind in their unbelief. Jesus, completely operating in the Father's will, addresses their unbelief. And he says, "My time has not yet come, but yours is always here." And then in verse 7, he concludes with this: "The world cannot hate you." The world here means different. His brothers told him to go show himself to the world, meaning all people. Here, when Jesus addresses them, he says, "The world cannot hate you." He's meaning the sinful worldly system, the system of this world that is led by Satan and is opposing God. And he says, "That world cannot," means it doesn't have the ability to hate you. Speaking of his brothers, now this is very important. This is what he means. He's already said that they're of the world. Now he says, in his own way, that the world cannot hate you, meaning the world loves its own. In fact, John 15, 19 says that the world loves its own, meaning the sinful worldly system loves those who are a part of the sinful worldly system. Jesus is telling them the world cannot hate you because you are part of the world and it loves its own. In this world, it says hates. It cannot hate you. This is a very strong word. It means to stand in complete opposition to. And so what he's telling them is, the world does not stand in opposition to you. You stand with the world. You stand with the world. As do all unbelievers. This is not true just of Jesus' brothers. It's true of all unbelievers. It was true of all of us before we came to Christ. We loved the world because we were part of the world. But believers are not part of the world. Though we live here, we are saved out of that sinful system. We are no longer a slave to Satan. We're a slave to Christ. So Jesus addresses their unbelief head on and says, "The world cannot hate you." Side note, one verifying characteristic of a true disciple is that the world hates them. One verifying characteristic of a false disciple is that the world loves them. And I'm not talking about the people of the world. I'm talking about the sinful system. They fit right in. But Jesus tells us here, but it, speaking of the world, hates me. It cannot hate you because you're part of it. But he says, it does hate me. It stands in a persecuting opposition to me. It opposes me. And guys, this is the true nature of the world. And it's the same today. It stands in opposition to Christ. It hates him. It hates him. So Christ says, the world hates me. Why? Because I testify of it. It means I bear witness against it. I tell the truth. I proclaim what the world truly is. Again, we learned in chapter 6, why did the false disciples leave him? Because of his words. It wasn't his miracles. They left him because of what he stood for and what he preached. And so Christ says here, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. That's why the gospel is offensive to unbelievers. That's why the truth of God's word stands in opposition to the world, because it shows the world what it truly is. Christ says, that's why it hates me. That's why it hates me. 1 John 5:19 says, the world lies in the power of the evil one. Speaking of Satan. And it stands in complete opposition to Christ. And Christ stands in complete opposition to the world and those of the world. It all stands against God, and God stands against it. But it's his words that drives the world to hate Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we see confrontation here between Jesus and the Jews of the Judea area. And beginning in verse 43 of chapter 8, addressing unbelieving Jews, he says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. I mean, you cannot accept it or truly understand it. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, it's a lie. And he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who hears of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Look at verse 51. We see a contrast here. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And look at 59. Because Jesus is proclaiming these words to these unbelievers, look at their response. It says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Their reaction was hatred. They tried to kill him. Why? Because he testifies that their deeds are evil. Look at John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3 with me. Beginning in verse 18. It says, for he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Speaking of Christ, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The world loves their sin and their evil deeds. But verse 20 says, for everyone who does evil hates the light, hates Christ, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why does the world hate Christ? Because he exposes their evil deeds. Because the whole purpose of God's law, the whole purpose of truth as for an unbeliever is to expose them for who they are. If you sit here this morning, a Christian, God's law came to your heart and it revealed who you were. It revealed that by the very depths of your nature, you are a sinner. But it reveals our Savior. But the world hates Christ because it exposes who they are. Guys, the religious leaders here hated him so much that it led them to kill him. Now, for a believer, we delight in his words. We accept his word and embrace his word. Because his word has been made known to us. Because if you hate and reject his words, it means you hate and reject God. But the believer embraces these. But as Christ tells us here, the world does not embrace it because it hates the words that he speaks of and it hates him. Because he manifests that their deeds are evil. It means wicked and corrupt. Every deed, it does not just mean their physical things they do. It means their motives. It means their thoughts. It means their nature, their priorities, everything. The world hates Christ. And the world will one day be judged by Christ. And all of those who are part of the world, unbelievers, will die and be judged as part of the world. And they will be judged on their unbelief and their sins. That is why the world hates Christ. Because the deeds of the world are exposed. The world hates God. The gospel offends. And again, it offended these Jews to the point they wanted him dead. So that's the shift. You don't see these large crowds much anymore. You see persecution. You see a mission to end his life. A mission that would go to chapter 11 where they would plot to arrest him. And they would do so. And Christ would allow it because it was its time. But in our first 7 verses, it's not time yet. So he remains in Galilee and confronts the unbelief of his kinfolk. Now we read back in John chapter 7 that Roger read in our scripture reading this morning that he would go to Judea, but he would do it secretly. In verse 8 it says, "Go up to the feast yourself," he tells his brothers. "I do not go to this feast because my time has not fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. He would go when his time was right. But we see here, Christ tells us a wonderful truth. The world stands against him. That's why they crucified him. He addresses the unbelief of his brothers. He shows us why he stays in Galilee. And this is really cutting our text in half, for this thought continues all the way to verse 13. But for time's sake, we have to cut this in half, and we'll, Lord willing, finish this text next week. But I want us to understand something before we close. The world hates Christ. It hates the truth that he preached, the truth that he stands for. Guys, we must, as believers, understand something. If you stand with Christ and you stand for his truth, the world will hate you. It's part of the gospel. I believe when the gospel is preached to someone, it must be included with the cost of being a Christian. Salvation is free to all who would believe by faith. But to be a disciple of Christ will cost you everything. You may not die a martyr like James did or like the apostles did. You may die a peaceful death at home. But it is a known fact that if you stand with Christ, you will be persecuted. In fact, we see this in 2 Timothy 3:12 as Paul is writing to his young protege. He says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But Philippians 1:29 tells us that it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Paul tells us in Philippians that it's not only a promise. If you are a believer, you're going to be persecuted. But he tells us it's a privilege. It's a privilege to stand with Christ. It is a privilege and an honor to stand for his truth at whatever cost. At whatever cost. And it may come a time in America where we lose our lives for the sake of our faith in Christ. Our desire should be, so be it. All of these Christians, from the time of the church to the end, suffered for Christ and died because they seen that Christ was worthy to die for. It is a privilege to suffer with Christ. But we must know, as being a part of Christ, being called aliens of this world, we know that we stand too in opposition to its worldly evil system, and it stands in opposition to us. There will be times of persecution. And maybe it's like Jesus here, where your family rejects you or your close friends reject you because of your faith. That's persecution. Not to the extent of what the world suffers around other places of the world, but that's persecution. Because every Christian should be able to stand with Christ and say, the world hates me because it hated him first, and I stand with him. We are truly strangers of this world, been saved from it and out of it. And Scripture commands us to pick up our crosses and follow after Christ. That means you follow him through whatever comes your way. You keep following Christ. That's a true disciple. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this world do not compare to the glory that awaits. We suffer with Christ now for a time, but we get to spend eternity with him in glory. So if you are standing for Christ and you're being persecuted for it, rejoice. That is evidence that you are truly with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning of your wonderful word and your truth. Father, we've learned so much this morning and so many things that we could have spent so much more time on. We did not even come close to even scratching the surface of these verses. Father, we rejoice in that you have called us to a place of faith in Christ. You have called us to a place of believing in your Son. And I pray for the strength that can only come from you, a strength that allows us to stand for Christ, to stand in his word, and to live out his word. Father, apart from you, we cannot do this, so we ask for grace, we ask for help. Father, the only motivation we need is to see how holy and wonderful and worthy Christ is. I pray we would do as Paul tells us to do in Colossians, that we would set our minds on the things above, that we would focus on Christ. And when the world does come crashing down on us, we rejoice to know that they do so only because they hate Christ. What a privilege it is to be here. What a privilege it is to look at your word. And what a privilege it is to stand with you. Father, we just ask the strength to do so because we are weak in every way. Father, we rejoice in having this time together this morning. And we rejoice in the time of song we have left. That we would lift our voices to you in praise and thanksgiving because you are worthy of it. Father, thank you for all the things that you've bestowed upon us, grace upon grace. We thank you for Christ.